It's great to be with you again this morning. Thanks so much for being here. Turn back, if you would, to Titus and chapter 3. As we continue in our series, Mind the Gap, this morning, just looking at verses 3 to 7 of this one whole chapter. We'll come back to the rest, God willing, next week. And think about it under the title, The Plausibility Gap. Some things are eminently implausible. You can see photographs and you think, that just doesn't work. But other photographs you see are slightly more subtly implausible. It looks as though it's all okay until you look a little bit closer. And perhaps it's the more subtle implausibilities of life that we need to take more notice of. But some things just don't work. And just don't seem to be able to work however hard we try. And over these last few weeks, we've been thinking about the gap that exists between this call on our lives to live as godly men and women. It's been described for us so very clearly, and yet it's so difficult for us to display. And we've learned that grace is the motivation, it is the why that makes godly living plausible. It makes it possible. We can live godly lives. But we're tempted to argue. But we're tempted to justify. Telling me why it's possible is one thing. Telling me how it's possible, how it can possibly be plausible to live this godly life in the world that we live in this present age, as Paul writes to Titus, the how is so very important. Because if we don't have that solid foundation, if we don't have the ongoing resources, we question whether this genuine Christian living, this genuine godly lifestyle is possible or not. We question, does it really work? And if I'm not convinced that it would really work, then I'm tempted to not even try. Because what I definitely don't want is to be called a hypocrite. And so often into the Christian church, in the days that Paul writes to the Cretan Christians here in Titus, and into the church today, we use the fear of hypocrisy to do away with the power of grace. We say to ourselves, this gap is just impossible to bridge. It's too great a gulf. I can read what it says, and I can think of people who've tried really hard, and some have been successful, and perhaps others haven't. But however hard I try, I can't close the gap. So at the risk of being a hypocrite, I'll decide it doesn't work. And when people decide something doesn't work, it's really difficult to convince them otherwise, isn't it? Just last Sunday evening, I was down with the homeless, with Vinny, who wasn't there because he was ill, but you know what I mean. And I was chatting to a guy afterwards. Now, he's pretty worse the wear for drink. That's okay. I was glad he was there. But we had this conversation. It went something like this. I've read the Bible cover to cover. I've been to church all my life. I've said my prayers, and you know what? This is where I am. My mother died. My child died. I lost everything. I'm now an alcoholic. I'm having to come here on a Sunday night. Your religion doesn't bleep, bleep, bleep work. As much as I try to gently and graciously explain the hope of the gospel found in Christ, it doesn't work. I don't know why you're bothering, he kept telling me. Thanks for the food you're giving me. Thanks for the gifts that Vinny and the guys give in clothing and... But just forget this religious stuff. It doesn't work. And don't be a hypocrite. Have you been in those conversations with people? They're hard conversations, aren't they? Or is that just me? How do you convince somebody, if they've decided it doesn't work, that all you're going to end up being is a hypocrite trying? No, the why, the motivation to live in godly lives, is the grace of God that has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how? I can't close the gap. You're right. We can't close the gap. Because actually it's a gap that we ourselves have created. Paul, as he begins this final chapter, speaks of reminding people of some things. And next week, we're going to go into the detail of the verses of 1 and 2, and then from 8 onwards, some specific things that reminds the people of Crete and the people of Liverpool to do. Do you want a sneak preview? Be good. And avoid being bad. But that, in God's providence, will be next week, should he tarry. Here this morning, we're going to think about the how. What makes this living possible? What's the foundation? What is the resource? And it starts pretty bad. You may have come across the seven deadly sins. Here they are. I don't know the history of these things. Perhaps I should have spent some time thinking about it. Who decided on these seven? But they're known as the seven deadly sins, aren't they? There they are. Pride, lust, greed, envy, sloth, wrath, or gluttony. Seven deadly sins. But the point is that you and I, as we and I look at that signpost, I'm pretty sure you're sitting there thinking, deadly? I don't think they're that deadly. I mean, come on. Bit of overeating? It's not deadly. Might mean I've got to put another belt hole on my buckle, but deadly? Sloth, you know, sitting off. A bit of chilling out and relaxing, procrastinating, because it's just nice just to sit back a little bit. Sloth, deadly? Come on. And of course, the problem we've got is that we don't think they're deadly. Which describes the malaise of society and, sadly, the malaise of the church, because we've decided that sin really isn't that deadly. We've lost that sense of the first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, as he describes sin, the awful sinfulness of sin. We don't like being called foolish, do we, verse 3? But we're foolish when we've lost the awful sinfulness of sin. We love the idea, and it's quite right. It's a wonderful truth. Please don't think I'm knocking any of the wonder out of this. We sing. We sang it yesterday. We're here for the conference. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Yeah, we marvel at it. But I wonder how strongly and how with gusto we'd sing, my sin, oh, the dread of its murderous work. Oh, that's a bit heavy, Mike. Oh, hold on, I don't want to sing that. The wages of sin is death. That's why sin is deadly. And this description of what God has done, the foundation by which you and I can live godly, upright, self-controlled lives in this present age, starts with Paul's list of seven deadly sins that he reminds the Cretan Christians there in the days of Titus to be aware of. Do you notice what he does? He says, for we ourselves were. Please don't think Paul any more than Mike is here to wag a finger of self-righteousness. No, the Apostle Paul does what we should all do. He is involved in self-identification. We were. How does he describe them? Well, they're on the slide for you. Starts off with foolishness. We think fools are just sort of idiots, a bit unprepared, done something a bit silly. No, the Bible describes the fool, ultimately, as the one who says there is no God. You see, before we came to Christ, before Christ came to us in salvation, we lived as if there is no God. We lived as though God, who is, had nothing to do with us, and we wanted nothing to do with him. A fool, by definition, lacks understanding and lacks knowledge. And we were once foolish, we lacked understanding, we didn't have the knowledge of the truth with which this letter started in chapter 1 and verse 1, the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. If you haven't got the knowledge, you live ungodly. If you haven't got the knowledge, you have no wisdom. You, by definition, are foolish. We live as if there is no God. That's how we once were. Atheist by practice. and by belief, blinded to the truth. But then he says we were disobedient. Disobedient toward God. Well, if you don't want anything to do with God, why would you bother with the glorious revelation he's shown to you? You wouldn't. You would live as a rebel. And that's what we were. Rebels. Resisting the truth. Using Paul writing to the Romans, suppressing the truth. Mocking the truth. Not willing to submit to the authoritative word of God. Disobedient. Deceived, he says. Led astray. Carry on in verse 3. The world around us grabs our attention and tells us the way to go, how we should live, how we should think. And we are led astray. That sense of led astray in this particular word really means without anchor, without any mooring. You know, the boat there in the harbour has to be moored, has to be fixed. Otherwise it just drifts. And that's how we live, just drifting about, led astray, wandering aimlessly. That's what we once were, because that's what sin does. And then he speaks of being slaves, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We've met those passions and pleasures earlier, haven't we? The very passions and pleasures we were called to renounce, in grace, by grace, back in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. You see, sin, although it shows itself or suggests itself to be liberating, always traps us, always binds us. Oh, the pleasures and the passions look good. But as we learned, as we were thinking about that a couple of weeks ago, when Peter writes about these worldly passions and pleasures, he describes them as battling, waging war against our souls. Nothing pleasant in that picture. Nothing comfy, nothing cushy. It's a battle. It rages. And sin wants to trap, and sin wants to bind, and sin wants to kill. It's that serious. That's why sin is deadly. We're trapped chasing money. We're trapped chasing power. We're trapped chasing sex. We're trapped chasing approval. And we look here and there and everywhere. And because we've got no mooring, and because we've got no anchor, and because we're just drifting around, we drift from one to the next, from one enslaving to another enslaving, and it's deadly. And because we can't get any satisfaction, and because we can't get any sense of purpose, we turn on those around about us, and next comes malice. The word actually means deep, plain wickedness. It's as though Paul wants us to really grab hold of this. Let's not sugarcoat any of this. Let's not pretend it's a little bit of adult naughtiness. It's deep, plain wickedness. And you know how it shows itself? I'll hurt you, and I'll harm you, and I don't care how much it costs, I don't care how much it hurts, I'll go to any length. That's what malice is. You know the illustration, don't you? What's the big difference between manslaughter and murder? I'm not a lawyer, so if you study law and I've got this wrong, come and tell me. But it seems to me that central to the difference between manslaughter and murder is malice aforethought. Maliciously intent. I want to do harm. I will do harm. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll take life to do harm. That's sin. I'll take your life. So determined am I to kill you. Often, of course, malice is in our words, malicious speech, but also in our actions. And malice is very much linked to envy. It's having that sense of ill will. I want bad. I don't want good. In fact, when I see good in others, it drives me to distraction. I get angry. Envy is often associated in our lives, in our sense, with jealousy, isn't it? They've got something good, something nice has happened to them, something pleasant has happened to them, and I hate them for it. I'm dissatisfied with my life. How could they have satisfaction in theirs? And the conclusion is not surprising, is it? If you're a fool, if you're disobedient, if you're led astray without mooring and roaming and floating around, if you're enslaved and trapped, if you're malicious and envious, what does it result in? Hatred. A mutual hatred. Well, it's forced to be, isn't it? Hated by others and hating one another. Consumed with it. I hate you. You hate me. Let's just get on. As long as I look after myself. Of course, all this leads to ego. Which is not surprising, isn't it? Because as we teach the kids, what's at the center of sin? I, me, mine, and myself. And you live life like that, and you die. Because it's deadly. And says Paul to the church at Crete, we ourselves were once like this. Of course, unless I just think differently from you, and that could well be the case. As I read those words, for we ourselves were once like this. The question that rings in my mind, Mike, are you still like this? Here is Paul's personal plea. It's come to my heart. I'm sharing it with you. Do with it as you will. It is time, Mike Wildsmith. May I be so bold? It is time, Bridge Chapel, that we put off this stuff. We put it to death. We cut it out. Because we once were like this. But grace has come so that we're not like this anymore. These are deadly behaviors. Oh, a little bit of disobedience. Oh, a little bit of practical atheism. Oh, a little bit of malice and envy. It'll be okay. Now, says Paul, grace says no to this sort of ungodliness. Renounce it. Have done with it. Deny it. Put it to death. And then the passage hinges. As is often the case in the Bible, the hinge word is but. The hinge is between two points in time. We once were, but when? We once were, but when God. You see, a hinge opens a door. And here the door opens into this glorious hope of salvation. And the sentence from chapter 3, verse 4 through 7 is, in the original, one great sentence. It's as though the Apostle Paul just blurts it out. Yes, it was deadly. Yes, it was devastating. Yes, it will kill you. But here is hope. Everything changes when God, our Savior, appeared. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It changes everything now. And his reappearance, soon to come, will change everything completely then. The bridge between what we once were and what we are now and will be is a bridge called salvation. Three words. He saved us. Critical three words, a wonderful three words, a history-changing statement found in three simple words. Because we can't close the gap that we created, but God can and has, because nothing is impossible with God. Do you remember where that statement was made? Christmas. I know it's nearly Easter. Come back with me to Christmas. Here's Mary. She sings her Magnificat off the back of that statement. Nothing is impossible with God. Who does she sing of? She sings of a God full of mercy, mighty in power, doing great things that he has done. He has saved us. It's God's gracious initiative, seven times over, to apply to the seven times of the deadly sins. He takes the initiative. It's His kindness. It's His love. He shows His mercy. He brings about rebirth. He brings about renewal. He justifies. He gives us hope. It's all of Him. He saved us. These verses are not about maths. But the seven deadly sins described in verse 3 occupy 29 words in the English ESV version. The great statement of salvation is 71 words in the ESV. Well, do the maths a little bit. Almost twice as much is given to the great work that God has done in the face of the terrible choices we have made. Can I just stop you there for a minute? It's got nothing really to do with this section, but when you tell people your story, when you tell people what God has done in your life, what's the balance? How much time do you spend talking about you and your sin and your background? And how much time do you spend talking about God and His mercy and His grace and His wonderful salvation? I've had many a testimony for 20 minutes. I'm told about everything that went on, wine, women and song, drugs, sex, alcoholism, and I was only 12. And then 2 minutes at the end, and God saved me. Worth thinking about, isn't it? Don't deny the deadly nature of sin, but make little of it and make much of our Savior. I think that's what Paul's modeling here, isn't he? 71 words versus 29. The words that are said are far more important than how many that there are. And he says to begin with, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. God's kindness and His love. He starts by telling us who God is. This is who God is. Do you know what the two words hanging together in the original Greek come with? Kindness and love, loving kindness. It comes from our English, gives us our English word. Philanthropy. Philanthropic. You know the philanthropists of the day, don't you? They're people with lots of money who give it away. They do kind things. They do good things. They're reflecting something of the character of God. God is a philanthropic God. His love and His kindness move Him to action. How do we know? Well, He tells us so. Because God so loved the world that He gave. Any greater act of philanthropy? Any greater act of loving kindness than that God gives? And who does He give? He gives Himself. And how does He give? Fully and totally. The philanthropists of our day give out of their wealth and maintain a load of wealth. God gives in all, in totality. The greatest act of philanthropy was when God, our Savior, appears in the person of Christ. Goodness and loving kindness, grace appears in the person of Jesus. The basis of that salvation is the mercy of which He speaks. Mercy. Not getting what we do deserve. It's mercy that informs. It's mercy that empowers. The mercy of God causes Him to move. And He saves us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, our so-called self-righteousness, but according to His mercy. I remind you that our sin should lead us to death, because that's what sin does. Salvation gifts to us that which we don't deserve. It's mercy all. It's immense and it's free, wrote Charles Wesley. If love and kindness is who God is and mercy is the basis of that salvation, then rebirth and renewal and justification are what God has done. He has brought about rebirth. He is bringing about renewal in our lives. He has declared us justified. That's what He has done. And hope is the goal. And so in this sentence, this blurting out of 71 words of the description of the gospel, we see who God is, the basis on which He acts, what He does, and the end product. He He brings about this new birth. It's a new creation. The picture given to us is of washing. Some people think that's a picture of baptism. It might well be, but it's certainly a sense of washing and starting over again, regeneration. And then the ongoing renewal of God's work in our hearts. The renovation work, if you like. And who's that undertaken by? It's undertaken by God, the Holy Spirit. Richly, generously poured out into our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And this new creation, which is renovating and being renovated, is also, at a point in time, declared legally innocent. That's justification. And it leads to this glorious hope. Justified by grace, we might, so that we might become heirs. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here is this hope. It's solid. It's a solid assurance. As Bill Crowder said yesterday in the conference, hope is muscular and robust. I like that phrase. Muscular and robust. Our expected future as heirs of grace is secured and anchored in this past experience. Our future is secured because our past has been dealt with. In history, Christ came and he saved us. Our hope is secure in him. What a glorious statement of the gospel. Who God is, what he has done, how he has gone about it. And what it results in. Once we were foolish. But when God appeared, he offers to make us wise. Once we were dead and on the road to eternal death, when God our Savior appears, he brings life-giving mercy and salvation and assures those who trust in him of life everlasting. The great transformation. Motivated by grace, but assured for us in salvation. No wonder Paul starts with this chapter, remind them. Remind them. Remind them not to go back to their foolish ways. Remind them to live in the light of this glorious salvation. Remind them that sin is deadly and stupid and insane. Remind them that salvation is life-giving and secure and incomparable. Remind them what I wrote to the Galatians. I don't know what the Message translation would say, but here's the Mike translation. You bunch of idiots. ESV chapter 3 verse 1 says, oh foolish Galatians. But I think the sense, the strength of what Paul says is, you're a bunch of idiots. What are you doing? So much so, he says, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See what he's saying? I think he says a similar thing to the Christians in Crete. You once were these foolish, disobedient, rebellious, malicious, envious, hating bunch of people. Now you've been set free. Why are you going back to living the old way? Why do you think it's okay to exhibit those bad behaviours? Do you think that having begun in the Spirit through grace and faith and mercy, you can now carry on living by works? No, says Paul in the beginning of Titus, the knowledge of the truth has come to you to lead you to live godly lives. It is possible. Otherwise, why would God say so? He's the God who never lies. He cannot lie. It's been made possible. The plausibility gap has been bridged at the cross and by the cross. Because there God's mercy and God's kindness proved to have no end. There at the cross, enemies, foolish, rebellious enemies are now brought from the table of death to a table of life. Legally and lovingly, we've been invited and welcomed. Why? Because at the cross, the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the glorious hope of the gospel. This is the wonderful mystery now revealed of the cross. Let's stand together and sing before we gather around the Lord's table.